delighted that you chose to be here. I always get excited when I see so many women showing up at a conference or a seminar like this, because if I had done a seminar like this about 10 years ago, I might have had one or two ladies show up. because it's just, people weren't interested. People had no concept that even Muslim women would be someone they should share with. And so this is exciting. All right, let's just debrief. And some of you, as you came in, you watched some slides, you heard a song that maybe stirred your heart. But what came to mind as you looked at these beautiful ladies? What did you see?
It reminded me of the pictures that my mom showed me after she died on a missions trip to Tajikistan. And she brought some authentic clothing back for every member of the family. And so it reminded me of that.
Okay. So experience of seeing women, Muslim women. What else? Anything that popped in your head as you looked at
it? I read a book titled Infidel by Ayan Hirsi Ali, and it's a very fantastic book, and that's what it reminded me of.
Yep. You experienced a lot of things with her that...
Yeah, it's a very, very deep book.
It's a good book. Very deep. All right. Other things?
Just that they are beautiful.
Yeah.
I just think Muslim women are just, they are just so quiet and reserved because they don't really have as much freedom to speak up. And so, I just think they're truly beautiful women. And I think those pictures really show that.
And you, on the outward, what we see, they're very quiet. But I promise you, get in a room like this with a group of Muslim women and they take off the hijabs, you're not quiet at all. They are very boisterous, very noisy, and they love to laugh, so that's fun. All right, anything else that popped in your head as you saw the pictures?
I think something it also reminded me of, last summer we went to India with my campus ministry, and I just remember getting frustrated with their cover-ups because... Like, one of our ways that we would just kind of try to start conversations with women was smiling at them. And so I would do that and then not be able to see their smile back really frustrated me, I think. And
One of the things I've learned is to look at their eyes, because you can usually tell if they're going to communicate with you as you look at their eyes. But that's very frustrating. And, if you're learning language and you're wanting to practice, it's very difficult if you can't see their mouths. Because, a lot of words that you make in Arabic and other languages, you have to see how they shape their mouth. And if they've got a veil on, it's hard to track. So I'm with you there. Other things, something else that popped in your head. How many of you have Muslim friends? Yeah, tell me something you love about them.
They are really sweet. Like, they are so, and they're so willing to have spiritual conversations.
Yeah.
It's awesome because they'll ask you questions and you're free to ask them questions. And it's just, they're awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're always trying to convert you.
Yeah.
Yes.
And in their mind, they're thinking, okay, well, if religion is so important to me and religion is important to this person talking to me, why isn't she talking about it? So, I mean, that's something. All right, those of you who have Muslim friends, what else do you love about them?
I love to... We had a girl come over from Turkey as a foreign exchange student, and she really didn't understand... like, what was and was not proper. Like, she put Febreze in someone's drink, thinking it was a prank, and sent them to the hospital, and we were just like, you can't do that,
Oh,
but
wow.
But we all loved her because we got to sit down and explain stuff to her.
Yeah.
Just because, she just didn't know.
That so innocent, yeah.
We were just like, because we could tell that she absolutely did not mean to.
Yeah, sure.
Like, any harm. It was so funny, though,
wow.
To her.
What else? Anything else you love about them?
They're such servants. They're so willing to serve you and, invite you over or, want to spend time with you or just cook for you. Oh, my gosh, they're so willing to cook elaborate meals for you and treat you as if you're royalty.
That's so right.
I feel like alone just convince you and says, oh, my gosh, what kind of host am I?
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about hospitality because they are the queens of hospitality. They really are. Anything else?
I think something that really always helps me with them is they're such good teachers at helping you learn how to tame your tongue. Because, like, they've been doing it their whole lives, and that's something I struggled with. So I've asked them, like, how do you just accept what people are saying in front of you and not, like, when I talk back? So then they'll be like, well, we have to really respect God and respect other people as part of that. So, yeah, I was just really love that about them.
Yeah.
They have such control over that.
Yeah.
Well, there's no way in an hour we're going to cover a worldview of Muslim women plus talk about how are we going to share our faith with them. But I hope what does come up is a list of questions that you're going to use to go to Muslim women and let them tell you what they think. And I think one of the things we can learn from them is they're not afraid to tell you what they think. And often, if you ask them why they don't follow Jesus, they're going to tell you. And that will open many doors for you to talk to them. And I hope that it will raise many conversations that will allow you to share your faith. I hope that you realize that Muslim women are not all alike. They are very, very different and very varied. And part of the joy of getting to do something like this is Nick and I have been to many parts of the world, and we've seen Muslim women, and we've seen how different they are and how their role in their families are different. I think the only common thread that they all have is they are Muslim. But in each part of the world, they have different cultural issues, different languages. They love their children and love their families. There are about 1.2 to 1.5 billion people on the world who are governed by Islam. And one of the things that we've learned is they, 1 in 10 of these are Muslim women. 1 in 10 people in the world is a Muslim woman. So I promise you, if you've never met a Muslim woman, there will be opportunities as you go into your workplaces, into your shopping areas, into airports where they are constantly there. And you will be able to have conversations with them if you'll take the time. Now, I love this outfit. I have never met anyone who's worn an outfit like this, but I think that was a very traditional Muslim outfit. And, you know, one of the things that helps us as we think about Muslim women is they're usually easier to identify than women from other parts of the world and other religions because of the way they dress. And so God's given us ways to identify them and ways to get to know them. And probably one of the things I love about Muslim women is if you tell them you like something, tomorrow it will be in your ownership. They are very giving and very willing to give you whatever you like. And you may be just trying to make conversation, but it will be something you will own. I hope as we talk, you'll ask questions or add things that you've known. How many of you have met Muslim women in other parts of the world, other places? Can you share where?
In Bangladesh.
Okay.
In China.
In China, Muslim women in China. Other places in the world?
India.
Okay. Very, very populated with Hindus, but very much Muslims there as well. I remember my first encounter with a Muslim woman. We had been on the field almost 9 years. I had never met a Muslim woman. And all of a sudden, I found that we were crossing the border into Somalia, and I had no clue what to do or how to react. So one of the things I learned is they're willing to teach you, and I think that's the beauty of them. Most of them, Muslims across the world, I showed you that map, live in areas of war, of famine, of drought, of huge need. And we know that people who come from your part of the U.S., who have experienced the desert, any of you from New Mexico or in Arizona in here, you usually survive a lot better than some of us who have grown up in the East, in big cities, because most of the people that we work with live in those hot, dry, desert places. And they've learned to live that way, and so it takes us a lot longer to learn that. Let's get to know them, and then we're going to talk about some barriers. I want you, as we talk this first part, is to listen to what are the barriers to getting Christ into the lives of Muslim women. The first one that I'm going to mention here of ways we get to know Muslim women is they live in community. They are always expected to be in community. You will rarely see a Muslim woman out by herself. And that's why when they come to America, they're totally out of their culture and out of their community, and they're very lonely. We went to a southern state, and a missions pastor's wife decided that if we were going to come and we were going to share with their church about how to live in persecution, how to plant churches in persecution, how to minister in the Muslim world, she was going to figure out if there were any Muslims in her area. Now, she was in not a big city, but a kind of a rural atmosphere, and she found hundreds of internationals living in her city. So she went to every single one she could talk to. They were working in hotels, at gas stations. You know where internationals are in your part of the world. And she asked them three questions. Have you ever met a Christian? Has anyone ever told you about Jesus? And what are your reactions to living in America? The overall response that she received was, no, I've never met a Christian. Now, they were living in the South. I've never been told about Jesus, and this is the loneliest place I've ever lived. Part of that is because for many Muslim women, they live in community. Their whole life has been in community. It would be rare for them to go anywhere without a male representative with them. One young Muslim girl told me, you know, our brothers are instructed to take care of us. And because they have to take care of us, they feel trapped because they can't do anything they want to because their job is to make sure we don't defile the family. Honor of the family is the number one thing for them. And they live to, they've been taught to always not dishonor their family and not cause shame on their family to come. A woman can inherit, do you know how much she can inherit from, if she, you know, like in a will or something like that? A woman in the family can inherit about one third what her brothers can inherit. Usually she can't drive. In very few countries that are Muslim ruled can she hold public office or hold a job where she is authoritative over a man. So in her mind, she is always a second class citizen. She's also an oral communicator. She can be very educated, but she prefers to communicate orally. Now, how many of you are an oral communicator? Are you an oral? Okay. And what does that mean to you?
I would much rather call somebody on the phone than text.
Okay.
I had texting on my phone, unlimited texting on my phone, for years and years, and I almost never used it because I'm like, I don't want to. My parents got it so my sister could text.
Okay. All right. So you that's how you prefer to communicate. How are you an oral communicator?
I communicate more often with my voice than anything else. I mean, the only time my family and me just got texting on our phones. And I mean, I texted my mom a couple of times, but that was when I didn't think I had
service
to call. So I'm like,
all right.
Texting is my last resort.
All right. So, like Muslim women, we're oral communicators in these ways, but for them, they would prefer for you to tell them a story than for them to read the story. They would prefer to hear a story told, and then one of the neat things about Muslim women is they will tell the story over and over and over to other women. So, I hope you've gotten your thinking caps on of ways we can share the gospel. But I'm not going to go there yet. I'll wait. All right, and they are different globally. I mentioned this before. They dress different in different parts of the world. They eat different foods. They communicate different and travel differently. But Islam is the ruler of their family. A Muslim woman who is married lives under the authority of, do you have an idea?
her husband, but who else? Her sons. Her sons are important in her family, yeah. Who? Her father, definitely her father. Is there someone else, a woman in her life that is in a... The husband's mother. That's right. The mother-in-law is the ruler of the house. And when she marries, she might even be moved into that home. So you can imagine what it's like for her to all of a sudden not just be under the authority of the male members of her family, but now she's under the leadership of her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law loves to have sons, because she knows that eventually she will get a woman who will do all the work in her house. And so she can finally settle down and not have to serve so much. I love the story of one girl who went to live with her mother-in-law. And she said, I would finally get settled and I would sit down for the day and my mother-in-law would call me and tell me to do something else. She said, that's the way my life was all the time. A Muslim woman lives under fear. She's afraid that her husband will divorce her if she's married. She's fearful that she will never get married. She's fearful that if she gets married, she'll never have children. And marriage for Muslim women is not as we look at it. It's not for love. They don't think about that. Many marriages are still arranged. But it's totally for having children. And so her whole goal in life is she's taught from a little girl that she will grow up, she will have children, and that will be her kind of avenue to gaining paradise is through her children. She's in charge of their education. And so we have a saying in Africa that says, a man is the head of the family, but a woman is the neck. And the neck can turn the head wherever she wants it to go. So you have the greatest opportunity to sharing Christ with the family as you go to Muslim women. And the goal is to gain access to that community that's in that house. So those are ways that I'm giving you hints for when we get to the clues. Having a son is a great honor. Have any of you ever been to Dubai? I love to go to the Dubai hospital, to the maternity wards, because in their culture and in Jordan and a lot of other Muslim places, if you have a son, you get to really celebrate. And in their culture, they develop these beautiful flower arrangements that are arches, that in the hospital, they put them in the hallway. They take up almost the whole hall. So if you have a son, you get to put this huge flower arrangement outside your door, blue flowers, everything. It's a boy. And then down the hall, if someone has a girl, they get a little arch of flowers. But they also celebrate in lots of ways. The mother will receive gold, a lot of gold if it's a son. In the wealthy areas, their gold marks their wealth. In Somalia, it used to be that way, that they would get lots of amber and lots of jewelry when they had a boy baby. But now with the famine and the war and the poverty, they've sold most of their jewelry. They receive a dowry when they're married. And this goes to the women. This goes to the wife. It's kind of like her insurance plan, that if something happens to that husband, she has wealth to keep her once the husband is gone or dies. And in many of the Muslim areas in the Asian areas right in there around India, they can be given back to the fathers to be sold again if something happens, if there's a divorce or she can't have children. So you can imagine the fear that she lives under. All right, we mentioned hospitality, and I love to go to Muslim women's homes. You can knock on their door any time of day, and you're welcomed. It doesn't matter what she's doing, you will think you were the only person in her world. Now, when you first get to her home, you will sit in the living room, and she might go off and pray. She might go off and fix you tea. and you will sit there for a long time by yourself. But once you get to know her and she gets to know you, the ultimate joy is the day she invites you into her kitchen. And she will honor you by allowing you to be with her in her kitchen. But for the first probably 6 months, you will be a guest in her home. But she will treat you with respect. Have you eaten a Muslim meal? Anybody been able to eat? What did she serve? What did you get served?
After 6 months or eight, she allowed me to help her make a rice and lamb dish.
Okay.
So it was just really amazing.
Yeah.
A little spicy, but...
A little spicy, yeah.
Spicy.
What else? Anybody eat anything else?
We had, like, two huge pans of rice and a whole chicken and fish and an entire other pan of vegetables and mangoes and fruit.
And it never ends.
No.
And what's their favorite word? Eat, eat, you must eat, and they never stop. You know, we always think, oh, we'll have one dish of meat and a vegetable, but no, when they serve you, you are honored, and they, even if they're in poverty, they will give you their very, very best, and they will think nothing of spending all their money for that one meal to honor you as their guest.
My mom, she did medical mission trips in Tajikistan a couple of times, and one time she made a house call to somebody who literally couldn't leave the bed. And this particular family was so poor that they didn't have any money. But they suspected that they spent probably their entire week's worth of money on food, maybe even a month's worth of money on food, just so they could feed this team of 15, 20 people.
There you go. There you go. And one of the things I challenge you as you develop relationships with Muslim women is learn from them how to be hospitable. You and I will never match their hospitality. But what you want to do is allow them to teach you and show you how to be hospitable. Learn to make tea. If you don't know anything else, learn to make tea, because you can always serve them tea and they will feel honored. One of my friends who worked in Indonesia, she developed a plan because she would have lots of visitors. She had a Tupperware container that had little segmented sections in it, and she knew what kind of things they liked, cookies and nuts and different things. And so she would just fix this Tupperware container and always have it available. So when a Muslim woman came, she would bring it out and set it on the table and serve them tea. And they thought she had really figured out their culture when she just learned that one trick that she knew that she was not a cook. She doesn't like to cook today. She hates to serve food, but she knew that this one thing would be a way that she could be hospitable. So learn the tricks of the trade and learn to return that hospitality. If you're in America and you're wanting to make relationships with Muslim women, I'm going to give you a real clue. Go to the supermarket, and as you go in the supermarket, pray that God will introduce you to a Muslim woman. As you go down the aisles, watch for her. And if you can't find a Muslim woman, hang out on the international aisle, because I promise you a Muslim woman will come down that aisle eventually. And what you do is you go up to like the couscous or something that's on that aisle that you know that Muslim women would prepare, and you ask when she comes by, I don't know how to cook this. I promise you she will invite you to her home, and she will ask you and she'll show you how to cook it. So now you've made a friend. And so I challenge a lot of older ladies who are afraid of Muslims to do this, and because they said, you know, we don't know how to start a conversation. And I've had so many women say, you know, I really did try it, and it worked, and now I have a Muslim friend. So I think that's fun. Let me give you a website that you can go to. It's called IslamicFinder.org. And what you do is you put your zip code into this website, IslamicFinder.org. You put your zip code, and you can put 10 miles, 20 miles, 30 miles, and it lists all the Muslim-owned businesses, all the mosques, all the Muslim-owned restaurants, all the Muslim physicians in the area within 30 miles. It's a Muslim website where they've allowed Muslims to get to know Muslims in America. But it's a great tool for us to begin to go to restaurants. We were in North Carolina, and we shared this. And a lady, as she was leaving the church that night, she said, "I've got to back up. I need to tell you that I had decided that I was going to boycott every single Muslim business in my community." And she said, "Tonight God convicted me that I need to spend time in these places." So this is a tool that you can go to, and hopefully in that time you can find hospitality. For Thanksgiving, we had a Muslim family from Afghanistan at a home. It wasn't our home, but we were with them. 25 people showed up because they brought the entire extended family. It was so great. They love American foods, and so we served a traditional Thanksgiving dinner. And we were not as hospitable as they had been, but we tried to have lots of food. And so it was really fun to be able to celebrate Thanksgiving with a Muslim family and introduce some American traditions, but also what we did, we sat and went around the entire room and told things we were thankful for. And so it was a great way to open the door. And now, of course, we've got 1,000 invitations to go to all these families. So I hope that you'll learn, whether you're overseas or in America, hospitality is important to Muslim women. One of the things that we learned as we went and started learning languages in different places was to learn their proverbs and their sayings. That teaches you a lot about their culture. And just for a few of these, a woman's heaven is under the feet of her husband. Do you know how many wives a Muslim man can have?
As many as he wants?
Yeah, but there is a limit. In the Quran, they give them a limit. They say 4 if you can afford them. Now, most families that come to America, you're not going to know if they've got more than one wife, because they know in America you're not going to do that. But I think that there are many times that Muslim men can have a wife in one country. And how do they get a divorce?
They have to say, "I do not love your daughter," like 3 times.
Or
"I divorce your daughter," to the father of the daughter.
Or even they can say it to anyone. It doesn't have to be their daughter, I mean the father. They can say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and it's a divorce. And so for wealthy Muslims, the men can say that to their wives on a weekend, on a Thursday night, because Friday, Saturday are their weekend, and fly to Thailand and take a weekend wife, divorce her, and return. So you can see she really does, a woman does feel like a second-class citizen, and she does have live with that fear. Trying to stay with my notes so I don't get sidetracked. Another saying that's probably one that I think about a lot is this one. A man loves first his son, then his camel, and then his wife. I used to think this was a really, really horrible thing. I still think it's a bad thing. But as we went to work with Somalis, when we first got there, we were mesmerized by all the camels. Because, you know, when you're in a desert, there's really not much to brag about. So seeing a herd of camels walking across the desert is very exciting because it looks just like Jesus' time. And so when we first got there, the only thing we really could take pictures of except for starving children was camels. So everywhere we went, we wanted to take pictures of camels. And my husband went in to an area in northern Kenya, and there was a train of camels going across the desert. And he stopped and asked the herdsman, "Can I take a picture of your camels?" And the man became very adamant. "No! You can't take a picture of my camels. But here's my wife and my children. Would you like to take a picture of them?" Well, that made me really angry. I mean, why would you say that? But then what we learned was if the camels die, the whole family dies. The whole village will die. And if the wives and children die, they can always find other wives who will give them other children. So the camel really was the main thing that would keep the village alive. And if the camels died, all the wives and children would die as well. So But I say that to help you look at, what does a Muslim woman think about herself? What is she feeling when she realizes that she is a possession her father can sell? Or is if she does something wrong in the family, she could be killed because she's dishonored the family? For Somali women and many women across that part of Africa and down, they are subjected to female circumcision. She is a possession, and that is in her mind at all times. I hope you're thinking about things we're going to talk about now. And then let's talk about her faith. Most Muslim women do not pray in the mosque. They rarely would ever even enter a mosque where the men would be. There might be a women's section in the mosque. How many of you are in a big city where there is a mosque? How many of you have been in the mosque? Anybody? Have you visited a mosque? I challenge you to lay down your fear and try to go somewhere and visit a mosque. You will be treated very, very kindly. So I think that would be something you might do as a group, a small group of girls or whatever. Call ahead if you're worried. But most times women are not there. It's told them that their prayers in their home are more important and more valuable than their prayers in the mosque as a woman. And then it's told them if you pray in the inner sanctum of your home, your prayers are more valuable. For a Muslim woman, I would say the majority of Muslim women do not pray. They do not keep the five prayers. They do not keep the five pillars. They strive to do that during Ramadan. Does everybody know what Ramadan is? Anybody not know what Ramadan is? It's the month of prayer and fasting. For most Muslims, they do not believe that we, as followers of Jesus, fast. They don't believe that we pray. And they don't believe that we read our holy book. So there are three things right there that are ways you can just open the conversation with Muslim women. You talk about how you fast, why you fast, because for them, fasting is a requirement that's done that one month during the year. And for women in Islam, she is not allowed to pray ever when she's on her period or after she's had a baby for 40 days. So can you picture what it's like for her? She's always dealing with being unclean. And there are weeks in the year where she can't talk to God. She's told she is not allowed to pray. And during Ramadan, when she has her period, she has to make up those days. So she's always in debt in how she communicates and trying to do the outward appearances that her religion calls for. And so I hope you've thought about how you can share with her about what you do. There's a parable that's told in Turkey about Muslim women in paradise. And it says that there's this wagon going down the hill and it's filled with men and they're racing toward paradise. And behind the wagon, running, trying to keep up with the wagon to get there are all the women. And so there's a thought, that's a real picture of what she is striving to do. I learned a lot about what Muslim women believe from my neighbor in Jordan. She was a very educated woman. She was an engineer. She was a mechanical engineer. I mean, she had gone to school, but she'd never, I mean, her whole goal in life was to get married. So once she got married, she never used her degree. She was in her home during the day. Her husband went out and worked. And she would spend hours with me just telling me what she believed and how she was trying to earn her salvation and earn paradise, and what paradise was like for women. And in her mind, she would never know whether she would earn paradise until she died. And so that was a challenge for me. Doing interviews among Muslim women has taught us a lot, and I think a part of me that aches earnestly is the idea that most Muslim women believe that they are not competent to house Jesus. As you share with them, they feel so unworthy. They've been taught that their whole life. And their idea of talking to Jesus, talking to God by herself is so scary to her. One lady said, it's like I would go into a room and there would be God and I would be naked before him. And she said, I've never been that way because all my prayers all my life have been through the men in my family. I've always talked to God through my father, my brothers, my uncles, my husband. And so the idea that she would deny all of that and come to Christ is very, very scary and very, very just a horrible feeling for her. And I really don't think we have even tapped the surface of how to minister to Muslim women. Another saying that we have was written by a Western worker. He was Samuel Zwemer. He was an early missionary in North Africa, and he was there like in the late 1890s, 1900s, early 1900s. And he, in 40 years of ministry, saw 10 Muslims come to Christ. 40 years he worked. But what he did do was he challenged the West that Muslims could become followers of Jesus. In all his writings, I don't know if you've read anything by Samuel Zwemer, but I challenge you to look back at what he saw about Muslim women, about Muslim men, how they came to Christ. And this was what he wrote about Muslim women in the early 1900s. It hasn't changed a whole lot even today. As a babe, she is unwelcome. As a child, untaught. As a wife, unloved. As a mother, unhonored. In old age, uncared for, and when her dark and dreary life is ended, she is unmourned by those she has served. I hope that breaks your heart and allows you to have a heart and a love for Muslim women. All right. I've done a lot of talking, so it's your turn. What do you think are some barriers for them coming to Christ?
Their family, the fear that they'll dishonor the family.
That's huge. What else?
Not being able to accept, like, his love or grace.
Yeah.
Just confusion in thinking that, like, the two things are similar. Like, trying to share Christ with them, or they'll say, yeah, we know Jesus, but not truly understanding that it's different than that. It's a relationship with Jesus, and, yeah, not... I think they just think he's a prophet, but understanding that
he's a prophet. Yeah. And there are some real barriers in their faith system of the Trinity, you know, and those, the virgin birth, who died on the cross, things that they've been taught by their fathers, by the mosque, all their life. It'd be like us coming into you and saying everything you've been taught from your family, from your church or whatever is your history, is not true. It's got to be that relationship. And the Holy Spirit has to work. Other barriers. What about a barrier that I mentioned about they live in community? How would that be a barrier?
Because if you're abandoned by your community, then you really will die. You don't have anything. So the fact that one may turn to the Christian lifestyle, to believe in Christ, and then they would be excommunicated, like they would not be welcome, and like they could be, you know, separated from their clan, like the clan will disown them.
Right. Yeah. Does anybody know an MBB, a Muslim background believer? A woman or a man?
A woman.
A woman. All right. Has she stayed in her family?
She came here for school, and her best friend was a Christian that was actually from the same town in India, and so he kind of helped her along with that. And then her sister now, actually back home, is a believer too, but she's not, and so her sister's kept quiet for the past 2 years since she's been a believer, but she hasn't gone home yet. She actually married the guy that helped her.
That brought her to Christ, okay. So she's remained outside of her community. All right. Any other barriers that you think of? I'm going to mention a few, but I love that you're pulling these out. How about the oral issue?
The fact that the Bible is not spoken much, it's usually read.
That's right. How many of you, when you're witnessing, do you give a Bible? How many of you tell God's story? And that's, if we're going to share with Muslim women, we've got to know God's story. And we've got to know those stories in the Bible. I have a friend who, one of the ways that she ministered in a very persecutory country where she worked, was she attended weddings. And they love to have Westerners come to their wedding. It doesn't matter if they know you. They will see you on the street and they will say, come to my wedding. I don't know you. How do I? And they don't care. It's a great honor for them to have a Western woman at their wedding. And what she would do is she would go to the wedding, and as she was sitting there, she would lean over to a lady sitting next to him. Now, it'd be a room about this size, but there'd be like 200 women in the room. So you can imagine, you can't breathe. We mentioned how quiet they were. Well, when they're at a wedding, they're not quiet until the men, the groom comes to give the bride a gift, then they get real quiet. But anyway, she'd lean over, she'd tell a Bible story. How she'd start? She said, this morning I was reading in my holy book and I read this story. Can I tell it to you? And in that language, she would tell that story. And then that lady would say, hey, everybody, you got to hear this lady tell this story. And so then she got to tell the whole room a Bible story. And what she found was that story was never kept in that room of 200. What happened? It spread throughout all the village where all those women went home to. But it took her a lot of effort to learn the language so she could tell the stories, and it took her a great deal of effort to know the stories. I want you to practice. I loved what Max was talking about, reading your Bible and learning Bible verses, but I want to challenge you to learn Bible stories. Because a lot of times we read a Bible story and we think, oh, I can tell that. I know that story. But when we start telling it, do we know it? Do we know the details? Enough that somebody who had never heard the story, we could stop and we could tell the story.
My favorite way that we learned last summer in India to share was the henna stories. And I think the most popular one that our friends would just ask again and again to hear was the story of the bleeding woman. And so at first I didn't understand exactly, and then by some of the journey women there, I got to understand like why that was so amazing
to them. Yeah.
And so that's something that I know that our campus ministry has even brought back and used on Muslim women in our campus and stuff. So
where is that found?
I know that they're online. You could probably Google those Hina stories.
Yeah, there's several websites, and one of the things we see is that in different parts of the world, they use different types of henna. And so you want to, if you're thinking about going to a part of the world, find out what type of henna they use and find out the stories, because Indian henna is very dark and it's intricate, whereas Somali henna is more a red henna, and they don't use as intricate artwork. But you can still use the stories. And I would challenge you to try it on your campus with even not Muslims. Hindus would, you'd be able to minister to Hindus, but it's a fun thing to have a henna party and everybody have a story and practice your stories and then use them. Orality, we've got to have the stories in ways that women can access them. Through Jesus film, have you heard of the Magdalena video, any of you? It's the Jesus film, but for Muslim, for women. And you can go to the Campus Crusade website. You can go on Amazon and get it. But I would try to have that in your room. We'll talk about some other tools in just a minute. We're kind of blending it. Any other barriers that you thought of as we were talking, or as I was talking?
I
more than I wanted.
One that my friends always call me out on, because, like, I have friends from Nigeria that will learn Arabic so they can, like, read the Quran. And they're like, okay, this has been translated so many times, like, do you even know the language? Like, your holy book was broken.
Right.
No, don't speak Hebrew.
Don't speak Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that's a barrier, because they don't know if they can actually believe it if it's not original.
Uh-huh. That's a good one to bring up. Yeah, they don't believe that they are reading the Quran properly unless they're reading it in Arabic or reciting it in Arabic. And so many Muslims can recite it but have no clue what they're saying. They learned it by rote. Let me mention a few more. I think this one is a barrier because this has to do with us. For many, many years, we thought if we went as families overseas to minister in Muslim areas, that the husband would go out of the house during the day, visit, find Muslim men, share Christ with Muslim men, and then in our mind, we thought these Muslim men will go home and share with their wives. But that was not true. What we found was if they shared at all, they would share and declare faith for their wives. If they became followers of Christ, they would come home and say, now I'm a follower of Christ. That makes you a follower of Christ. In Somalia, that led to the death of many believers because when her husband was martyred, she went to the mosque and she turned in the names of all those believers that she had met. And a lot of the deaths were a result of the wives really not having the opportunity to hear and know Christ. And so she went through the faith of the husband. What we challenge workers to do now as they go to the nations is if your family is there, you witness as a family. And you, as a wife, you use your children to share with other families. Because if these Muslim women have to follow Christ, they've got children, and they're going to have to figure out how to be how to live every day with children and share their faith. And so Muslim women will never come to Christ except through women. They're not going to hear it from my husband or from the men on your team. They're only going to hear it from you. And to me, that says God is honoring us as women by giving us a very high calling of sharing with Muslim women. The soul issues, I mentioned that, where they really don't believe that they can come to faith, that they can do anything outside of their family or to dishonor their family or even to do something by herself on her own. And I'm gonna give you a clue in a minute of how we are learning how to do this in Northern Africa and the Middle East. Cultural barriers, we've got huge cultural barriers that we have to get over, and then the orality issue. Any other barriers you've thought of? I hope even as you've sat and watched them in pictures, you're falling more in love with them. And look how different they are. All right, let's think about some bridges. This is where we're going to spend the most of our time, and then I never want to do a session on Muslim women without taking time to pray for them. And so we'll conclude our time praying for Muslim women. What are some bridges that you have thought of as we've just, in the last 30 minutes, been together? Ways we can share the gospel with Muslim women.
Participate in, like, maybe one of their activities, like a family, something with their family, or going to dinner with them, maybe inviting them over.
Yeah. Often they won't come to our house for a while, because they're not so sure that we don't use alcohol and we cook pork, you know, and that's haram for them. So they are more hesitant to come, especially to eat our food. In Jordan and in a lot of the Muslim world, when you move into a house in America, the neighbors come and welcome you to their neighborhood. Well, in their culture, you, the new person, have to go and meet all your neighbors if you want to meet anybody. And so I did the thing. I made some cookies, and I went and knocked on the door. And she graciously accepted the cookies, but you know, that was it. Well, in about 20 minutes, somebody knocked on my door. And there she was with my plate with her food on it. And she brought it to me. Because in their culture, if you bring a plate of food, and, you know, here we are from America, and we use paper plates and plastic, and they bring their most beautiful dishes. Because their idea is once you receive, give them something, they're going to return it. My neighbor finally said, after she got to know me better, she said, please stop sending me food because I can't keep up with you. And so I had to slow down taking food to her. She said, I can't keep up with you. I said, well, okay. But yeah, that's so huge, is are we willing to take the time? And it does take time. You're not going to go for a short visit. And you'll get there and you'll be ready to leave and it will take another hour for you to finally say goodbye. Just because in their culture, you just don't run in and visit. You really visit and you might not know the language, but they don't care. You can be there and they'll talk and the TV will be going and you'll visit. Often we think, well, they wear their covering and we won't ever get to see them. I promise you, when you're in their home and there's no men around, you will see them. They may be wearing really strange clothes underneath those baltos and hijabs, but they let down, and they will become your friend. So I guess the first one that I'll mention is our attitudes. Are we willing to lay down our attitudes that Muslims are too hard to be reached? Are we willing to take our attitudes of, I'm too busy, I don't know what to say, I'll do something wrong? Lay down those attitudes and let's get out there and figure out how to get to know them. All right, I'm going to mention this bridge and then I want you to come back with some more bridges. But one of the things that we are learning is we need to witness families to families. Now, in college situations, it's going to be hard to do this because you're not around their natural families. Those of you who know Muslim women on your college campus, they're a isolated person like you are in that, and so you're figuring out how to allow them to be part of community here. But in their home places, if we can witness as families, that allows the gospel to go into a whole family. Because of the issue you talked about, if they're isolated and they come to Christ and all of a sudden they're kicked out of their family, they have no one to defend them, no one to help them. And so they will automatically seek out Westerners or people who are not from their culture. And instead of allowing the gospel to go into their culture, we're pulling them out of their culture. But what we want is for the gospel to go into the family. And this is done kind of, and this will be one example, is I had a Muslim woman who was a very strong Muslim, and her family was very strong, but she began to have dreams and visions. And what the Holy Spirit allowed her to do and taught her to do was every time she had a dream at breakfast, she told her whole family about the dream. Then she met some Westerners, Western women, who began to help her figure out what the dreams were meaning. And she would just tell her family automatically what these women were teaching her at her breakfast table. So all along her journey, her family was following her journey. And so when she finally came to Christ, it was so expected that her mother came to Christ with her. And it was a family affair. Another great story that we interviewed a young woman, her mother had been a believer for many years but kept it secret. She had never told her family that she was a follower of Jesus, never grown in her faith, as you can imagine, because she was so isolated. Well, this young girl met a Western lady who told her about Jesus, and she became a follower of Jesus, and she automatically told her mother. Well, the community found out about it. Her father did not know about it. The police arrested her father, beat him, and said, "How dare you allow your wife and your daughter to become Christians?" And he became very angry and said to them, "Don't you think if my mother and my daughter were Christians, I would know about it first?" And they beat him some more, and then they released him, and he went home, and he told the mother and the daughter why he had been put in jail. And so very fearfully they told him, yes, that they were followers of Jesus. Well, there was a twist in this story. When the girls told us the story, I was so shocked because he became so angry at the authorities for abusing him for something that was happening in his home. He became a follower of Jesus too. And so church was planted in that family. And they began telling lots of people, and there were many other churches planted in that area. But it's going to be women to women sharing faith and families to families. And what we desperately need are families that go to the nations. And I want to include singles. Singles are part of that family, even though you may have to be creative in what is your family. But we want families who are modeling what it is to plant churches in our homes. And if you've never had church in your home, if you've always gone to church, over these next years as you look at Muslim women, figure out, how can I, in my dorm, in my home, how can I be church in these places? Because she's never going to go to a building. If she is, it's going to increase her persecution. Her worship of God is going to be in that home, in that family. So we want to model that. Connect with them. Take every opportunity. Host events away from church buildings. A group of women in South Carolina decided to do ESL in their church building, and they had a whole group of Somali women who came faithfully. And then all of a sudden they disappeared. The sheikh from New York came down and told the women, you are not allowed to go to that church building. What happened was that the ESL was cut off, but worse, the relationships that those women had built and gone deep with were cut off. And so if you can figure out how to do ESL in community centers, in college buildings, in things that are not identified as church buildings and build relationships, it does help the timeline of opportunities to witness increase. Learn language and culture. Even now, start learning different cultures and look at how to learn different languages. We in America are spoiled. We think everybody speaks English. And it's becoming more and more where if you can't speak English, you're out. So learn language. My brother was a pastor in California, and he challenged each high school student to learn Arabic. And he had some, in fact, one of the girls is going to come visit us today that was challenged to learn Arabic and fell in love with Muslim women as a result of that. Then there's tools. I can give you lots of tools. You can put a lot of tools in your toolbox. No magic tools. But I hope that you'll think about it. Oral tools, the Magdalena video I mentioned, you might want to get that and look at it. Jesus film, the Bible on, you know, now you can have a chip in your phone that you can give in other parts of the world where they'll have the whole Bible on their their phone, and you just pass out little chips.
Jesus film can also
be put on your phone. Yep. And so people can watch it more independently that way. I've got a bibliography here on the table of some books that have been helpful to me. You're welcome to take. From the beginning, let them know you are a person who reads a holy book, a person who prays, a person who follows Jesus, and a person, if you fast, a person who fasts. Storying with henna or whatever, there's ways to go online to look for henna storying, but also just biblical storying and learn your stories. The Camel Method, it's a book by Kevin Greeson, if you've never read it. It's a tool that a lot of our people with more educated Muslims use, where there's several verses in the Quran that they use to call people who are Muslims, who are illiterate, to look at them and to see what the Quran says about Jesus. And then you have a launching into sharing Christ. C2C, does anybody know what that is? Creation to Christ, yeah. It's a 15 to 20 minute way of storing the Bible in a quick way, taking someone from the creation all the way to Christ, to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Evangie Cube, some people like to have things in their hands. If you've never used one, you might want to look at that. some of our workers in Egypt developed a Karanji cube where they use those verses that the camel uses to launch someone. And music. Music is a very great tool to soften people's hearts. In your dorm room, as you're walking, listen to your music and allow it to be played where people can hear it and their hearts soften. Other tools that you might know of? One of the tools that God's using is dreams and visions. It is believed that Muslim women have dreams, and all Muslim women have dreams and visions. The unique thing about it is when God breaks into those dreams and asks them to find the truth or tells them, I am the light of the world, and gives them an indication. A lot of times Jesus comes as in white and they dream about that. Just lots of different dreams. A really good friend of mine was in Indonesia and she kept praying that her friend would have a dream or vision. And so for several weeks she would go to her house and she would sit there and she would finally say, did you dream anything? How'd you sleep? You know, always questioning and, no, everything fine. And so my friend said, I just got tired of praying and I stopped praying about it. And she said about 3 weeks later, this friend and they were sitting and she just kind of was talking and she said, you know, I dreamed about something last night. And my friend said, she sat there and said, oh, and she said, tell me about it. And so it was really neat. And I think we often forget that we can be a part of this as we pray that God will bring dreams and vision. If you have members of your church who are older, who can't get out and do things, give them this task. Ask them, say, you know, Muslim women are having dreams and visions. Will you pray faithfully for my friend Aisha that she would have a dream? And give them a task to partner with you as you move. And I think we have not tapped into our resources in prayer. Finding men and women in families of peace. And then figuring out ways to gather women so that they can hear the stories of Jesus. And then I mentioned prayer, and I do want to close our time in prayer. But before we do, do you have any questions, comments? Yes. They do a great work, and they're really getting the message out. SAT7 is a radio station that's beamed into the... TV. What did I say? Radio. Yeah, it's TV that's beamed into Muslim areas of the world. Have you ever been to Paris? Anybody been to Paris? Yeah. Have you ever noticed the satellite dishes on the roofs of all the apartment buildings? You can tell where people are from in Paris by the direction of their satellite dish. So when we travel in Paris and we're looking for certain North African people or whatever, we can look at which way their satellite dishes are are turned to know who lives in that building. And so SAT7 has done studies on this, and they know where to beam and how to beam the Christian radio and, Christian TV into places like Egypt and other difficult places, Saudi. So they're a great tool.
And the government has tried to shut some of it down, but there are so many satellite dishes in the Muslim world that is receiving the Christian message, and they've got TV going 24 hours a day now being beamed into Muslims. And the Muslims are becoming Christians as a result of nothing else but the TV program. And they're doing it, a lot of it for women, and so they're having children's shows, women's cooking shows, women's discussions.
Right.
And, it's been very successful the last few years.
If you want to look at their website, you could learn more about that. There's also a new video programming that's gone out. It's called G2, the capital letter G with the Roman numerals 2, Gutenberg 2, because what our leadership said was, when Gutenberg got his printing press, the world was changed. And with these videos, we pray that the world will be changed a second time. But it takes the stories of the in the Old Testament to build up to Jesus. And I'll ask you to pray specifically in at Easter this year, the Savior portion of G2 will be released. And we're finding many, many Muslims who are just so broken when they see Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. In their culture, it's understood that you will never show a prophet's face. And so we were very concerned how this would react. But the stories are going into some very hard places and people are hearing. So as you pray in April this year, pray that the Savior, when it is released, will penetrate the Muslim world. They did a showing in Jordan at Thanksgiving time, and the king of Jordan got a preview before it was done in a theater, and he was so moved. And the neat part of it is it's actors and actresses who are famous in the Muslim world, many of them Muslims already. The guy who plays the Savior became a follower of Jesus during the filming. So go to, it's called God's Story, GodsStories, and you can watch them. They're in Arabic, but they're dubbed in English, so you can watch them. They add a little bit to the story to make it look like, you know, be a story, because Muslims love drama and plays, but it's taking moral issues that are issues for them. Other questions, comments? That was a good one.
I'm just curious, when you meet with Muslim women, is it acceptable to meet with them one-on-one, or would it be more preferred if you brought a friend, because maybe they'll usually bring a friend, or how does that work?
You know, when you do it one-on-one, it's modeling to them that you're trying to hide something. So, yeah. It's better in a group, but if you're discipling a girl and you are doing it one-on-one, go for it. Because she doesn't have her family around, probably. But what we do a lot of times is we go into a home and we're going to disciple somebody. We do it right there in the open, so it's not being modeled from the beginning that they have to be fearful, that it's something that we love so much, we want to share it. So, yeah, the more the merrier. Now, a lot of times if you have a whole group of girls or Muslim women, one of them will seek you out later as you share your story or you share something, and she may have some questions about that. So just be available.
One, know your word.
I have a question. One of my really close Saudi friends, her husband graduated, so they went back. And something that she's been really asking me, and she's talked to her husband and his family and stuff, is they want me to go there and visit, which is really awesome, but just like how you just mentioned, like families to families. If I wait, should I try to see if like I should bring some, or do you think it would just be, because like she's told her family about me.
Yeah. I challenge you to go, but I also challenge you probably not to go by yourself. I would go with someone else. It's just that in their mind, they would never travel by themselves. And for those who go single, we challenge their fathers, their families, their pastor to come out and visit them. So it's not that you've been deserted, you know, that your father let you do something so horrible as to go into the Muslim world by yourself. Yeah, I would not go to Saudi by myself.
I live in a really, like, my home community where my sister and my parents live, it's really pretty rural. And as a result, I'm very concerned that I would honestly have to drive 45 minutes to be able to find a Muslim woman.
Right.
And so, like, I know while I'm in college at Pueblo, I probably could find somebody, because that's a...
Right, a more rural, more urban setting. Yeah,
more urban city. But when I'm at home, because in college it's really hard to get people to come with you to do stuff. So I was wondering, how exactly could I maybe find
I could use the website maybe to see if there are
anybody in 30 miles, but if you're that rural, there probably is not. Then your job right now is to pray. You need to be that prayer warrior for Muslim women and ask God to bring dreams and visions. Ask God to, and it may be right now God's needing you to model for yourself or learn for yourself how to share your faith with anyone you meet, with everyone you meet. He won't waste those opportunities, so seek out what he wants you to do.
Can you recommend the book in the bookstore, Dreams and Visions?
Yes, that's a well-done book. Yep. All right. I've listed some ways to pray, and I'm run over on your time. I'm sorry. But ask God to give you a right heart and ask him to guide your prayers. And I'll just conclude in prayer, and I'm around if you've got other questions. Thank you for investing your time this hour. And I pray that God gives you Muslim friends who you'll see come to faith. Father, you're good to us, and we thank you that in years past, you saw fit to call us and allow us to be your daughters. And Lord, I think of my friend Aisha. I think of my friend Serena, of Sanu, of Sanait, of so many others, Lord, who just have heard the message but haven't heard it clear enough. And so right now, Lord, I ask that you'll give them dreams and visions, that you'll put people in their path who will be able to tell the stories and allow the stories to become their stories. Father, I thank you that you are writing my story and these ladies' stories into Muslim women's lives. And I ask that you will bless them in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.